Father God, we thank you that you are the living and speaking God. And Lord, we pray that as we read your word now, and as you help us to understand it better, that you would be speaking and working, that your spirit would be alive and working in each of us. May we have ears to hear, hearts to be attuned and alert. May we not doze off, even if we're tired. Please keep us alert. Please be at work in your people and in your church here this evening, we pray. Lord, would you make much of yourself and the Lord Jesus through your word. Amen. So it begins in verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple.
Well, thank you, Steve. Do keep that passage open in front of you as we look at it in a moment or two. I don't know how closely you follow the news. Last month, a man called Michael Reed, was the pastor of Peniel Baptist Church in Brentwood, Essex, last month in April, he resigned. And he admitted an adulterous relationship with a member of his congregation. He'd been the pastor there for 30 years, and he'd developed a huge personal following. He'd exercised quite a lot of domination over the members of the congregation in terms of telling them who they should associate with and where they should send their children to school and what they should spend their money on and all sorts of things. He founded Michael Reed Ministries in the UK and also in the United States. He took the title Bishop. One of the congregation said, over the years, Michael has made himself the point of contact between the people and God. Now there seems to be some doubt about whether Peniel Church is going to survive. They'd been following a man, and the man let them down, and they're disillusioned. I wonder if there was something similar going on in Corinth. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Michael Reed. It's the same sort of thing. It's putting people in the center. It's boasting about people. Maybe the Corinthians would have liked to have the Apostle Paul ministries in different places, Pastor Apollos ministries. Well, Paul will have none of it. In chapter 1, He's rebuked them for these sort of personality cults. He said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? The Corinthians are trying to look important. They're trying to get status in a worldly sort of way. And Paul's been pointing out to them that if they're Christians, they need to expect to look weak in the world, expect to look foolish in the world. That's what he's been saying. If you've been with us for the last few weeks as we've looked through the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, you'll be familiar with this. So Paul says in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the cross looks weak to the world. And then in verses 26 to the end of the chapter, Christians look weak in the world. And then in the first five verses of chapter 2, preachers and preaching looks weak in the world. Foolish. And he says only Christians have real strength and real power, and it comes from the Holy Spirit in them, living in them. The Holy Spirit which gives them the mind of Christ, as Paul puts it at the end of chapter 2. Well, where does that leave the status-hungry Corinthians? They're trying to import a sort of worldly jostling for position into the church. And Paul says they hardly look like Christians at all. Look where we started, chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, he writes to them, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Well, they are Christians. He addresses them as brothers, but they're behaving like unbelievers. Isn't that an awful thing to have to write? Is he a Christian? Is she a Christian? Well, I'd never have guessed. Gosh, they don't behave like a Christian. They don't sound like a Christian. They don't look like a Christian. And Paul says, verse 1, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. The Corinthian Christians are infantile. When someone becomes a Christian, when they're a new convert, well, they have all sorts of worldly ways of living to get rid of, but the Holy Spirit works in them, and you see changes, changes from being self-centered, changes in attitudes and values. More and more they stop focusing on their own status in this world, and more they're looking for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We expect Christians to grow, but not the Corinthians, it seems. Verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, you are still worldly. Now, Paul's not saying, we must be clear, Paul's not saying we need to move on from the gospel as we grow as Christians. He's just saying you need to get on and put the gospel into practice in your lives. The test for Christian maturity is not how much we know. It's not how much theology we understand. It's not whether we can understand and define the word propitiation or find Habakkuk in the Old Testament or speak in tongues. The crucible for discipleship is the local church and relationships within it. That's where our profession of faith is verified or falsified. How do we relate to the Christian family? Are we scoring points? Are we boasting? Are we trying to look good? Are we divisive? Are we gossiping? Are we like people in the world? Paul says the Corinthian Christians are being childish. Not childlike, that's endearing and simple and straightforward, but childish, infantile. It's sub-Christian, Paul says. So, verse 3, you are still worldly. There is jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men, Paul says. They're behaving as if the miracle of the new birth hasn't actually happened to them at all. They're behaving as if they didn't really have the Holy Spirit in them. All Christians have the Holy Spirit living in them, but they don't look like it, these Corinthian Christians. We are privileged as Christians to have the Holy Spirit in us, changing us, giving us the mind of Christ. I wonder if you saw in the news about 2 weeks ago, a man called Stephen Howarth, who had a congenital disease of the retina at the back of his eye and was blind. And they did this operation with gene therapy, and they actually gave him back his sight. And what would we think if he insisted on wearing a blindfold and fumbling around with a white stick? We'd think he was crazy, wouldn't we? As if he hadn't received his sight. But that's exactly what the Corinthians are doing. They've got the most wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit that allows them to see spiritually, and yet they're living as if they didn't. It's really important we recognize here, Paul is not addressing people who've made a profession of faith and then given it all up and left the church. Not at all. Paul is addressing church members, members of an active church, a sort of buzzing, alive church. If you read right through 1 Corinthians, you see that they're exercising spiritual gifts, tongues, healing, prophecy. They're wrestling with theological issues. They're in a church that looks successful. And in many ways, so are we, aren't we? We're Christians who are in a church that, by and large, looks quite successful in Birmingham. But Paul says to the Corinthians, verse 4, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? You may be very active in an active church, but how unspiritual you are. If you'd asked a Corinthian Christian which church do you belong to, they probably would have said, I belong to Peter's church. I belong to Apollos' church. Like I belong to Michael Reed's church in Essex. God forbid that anyone should ever say, I belong to Neil Powell's church, or John Stephen's church, or Hugh Thompson's church. Wouldn't that be appalling? But that's what they were doing in Corinth. We do see people putting Christian leaders on pedestals, don't we? Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Stott, Don Carson, Tim Keller. I am of Carson, I am of Keller. But the church isn't any man's church. The church is God's church. We're not to come to resemble Christian leaders. We're to come to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. They think they're so spiritual. They think they're so holy. But Paul says, verse 1, that's not spiritual, that's worldly. Verse 2, that's not mature, that's infantile. Verse 3 and 4, that's not godly, that's merely human. And then he asks this question in verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? What are your leaders? Well, the answer is not celebrities, only servants. Not masters, servants. And the word for servant is a word that means one who serves at tables. Christian leaders aren't there to be put in pedestals. They're there to be servants to the congregation. Paul and Apollos and other Christian leaders are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this. And what did Jesus say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So what are Paul and Apollos? They're just servants, and they're just there doing their job. Verse 5. Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. It isn't their church, it's God's church. And to bring that home, Paul uses three pictures for the church for us. And the first is this: the church is God's field. The church is God's field. That's in verses 6 to 9. So the picture is of Christian leaders as workers in a field. So look at verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. So Paul says, I'm like the sower who goes out and scatters the seed in the field, and Apollos is like the farmhand that comes along later and looks after the little plants as they come up. Do the farm laborers make the seeds grow? Of course not. That's the mysterious work of God through the genetic material he's placed in the seed and the sun he sends and the rain he sends. So Paul writes, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. It's God who grows the church. The church is God's field, and it's God who grows the church. Without God, nothing is going to happen. The sower and the waterer are just servants doing their job. So verse 7, Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. I think so often in the Christian life and in churches, we want to be somebody. We want to be something. We want to be noticed. We want to have status. But Paul says, no, you're nothing. It's only God who makes things grow. For many years, I worked as a surgeon in NHS. And in the operating theatre, they would be the scrub nurse, and she had the instruments. And they would be the anaesthetist, and he would be keeping the patient asleep. And there was me doing the operation, whatever it was. But none of us could make the wound heal. I could sew the edges together. I couldn't make it heal. Only God could do that. Well, in the same way, Paul brought the gospel to Corinth as a church planter. Apollos nurtured the young church and taught the young believers, but they depended completely on God. Only God could actually do anything there. And as we remember that, I think it gives us a right view of the church and a right view of leaders. God has given us at City leaders, evangelists, preachers, children's workers, student workers, musicians, all sorts of people. But they're just servants, and they're just doing their job, and all our busyness is a complete waste of time if God is not at work. We can run around filling rotas and working our socks off, but unless we're depending on God, we will achieve absolutely nothing. Psalm 127 starts off, "Unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain." And you know, on the way past, it's good to remember, if that's not an incentive to pray, I don't know what is. It's a constant source of concern to me, you know, that we have an invitation in the notice sheet to people to come and pray before the morning service every Sunday morning, and practically nobody comes. And I think we may say we're not like the Corinthians, we're not man-centered, but what's the message if we don't pray? The message is it's all up to Neil Powell, it's all up to John Stevens, it's all up to Hugh Thompson. But don't imagine we're in control. God is in control. Come and ask God to work. Otherwise, we might as well pack up and go home. I belonged to a church in Edinburgh for years where the pastor used to say, "We love you to come in the morning service. We'd love you to come to the evening service. We think the home groups are going well, but if you're only going to come to one thing, come to the prayer meeting, because that's the engine room of the church," as he put it. Well, it seems that there was rivalry in the church at Corinth, different groups competing. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And Paul says, how silly. We're all trying to do the same thing. We're all on the same side. So, verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. Be pretty daft if the man who watered said we don't need anyone to plant the seed. That would be a waste of time. Pretty silly if the man who sowed said it doesn't matter if anyone looks after the plants, they just die. We need to rely on each other as we serve God. We have one purpose, and that's the harvest, God's kingdom. Imagine a football match. Imagine if every player in the team insisted in being a striker. I follow Michael Owen. Or I insisted in being a defender. I follow Rio Ferdinand. Hardly likely to win many matches. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So the church leaders are the farmhands. The congregation are the field. And the field belongs to God. And then Paul changes his picture. You are God's field, he says, God's building. The church is God's building. That's his second picture. So we read in verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. So Paul founded the church in Corinth, and Apollos and others have been building the church on that foundation. And again, it's a team effort. They're working together. And then in the end of verse 10, but each one should be careful how he builds. Paul warns against two serious errors in building the church. Firstly, building in the wrong foundation, and secondly, building with the wrong materials. So firstly, the foundation. Paul says it's Christ who is the foundation of the church. It's Christ who is the foundation of the church. That's verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, it's possible to be building what looks like church, but it's actually built on another foundation. Paul's message to the Corinthian Christians is this: the church is founded on Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth who was rejected, Jesus who was laughed at, Jesus who was abandoned, Jesus who was flogged, Jesus who was strung up to die in weakness on a cross. And if that's not impressive enough for you, and you're trying to build the church on personalities and people with status and people who are impressive, then it's not really church at all. Church leaders are just human. Church leaders have feet of clay. When charismatic leaders like Michael Reed in Essex, when they fall, they bring churches down with them because the foundation has been wrong. The leaders are not the foundation of the church. The leaders are just the servants of the church. It's only Jesus who is the foundation. So verse 10. Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think I hear people say something like this: We want to progress beyond Jesus and the cross. We know the gospel. We hear that week in and week out. We hear that every Sunday. What else have you got? Haven't you got anything novel? Can't you tell us something new? I hope you don't think like that. We must never abandon the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of the church. Otherwise, we're hacking away at the foundations and everything will come tumbling down. I heard a story about a man who worked in a tall office block. And every morning, he parked his car in the second sub-basement and went to work, and every evening as he came home, before he got into his car, he chipped a brick out of the wall of the basement and put it in his briefcase and took it home, because he was building a garage beside his house. And that went on for a number of years, and then one morning the managing director went into his office on the 16th floor and found a big crack in the wall. And he sent for a structural engineer, and the engineer came and had a look at the crack, and then shortly afterwards, no one could find him. And the managing director demanded to be found, and eventually he was tracked down in the second sub-basement and brought back up to the MD's office on the 16th floor. And he said to him, "What are you doing down in the second sub-basement? The crack is here in my office on the 16th floor." And of course, the engineer said, "The crack may be in the 16th floor, sir, but the root of the problem is in the second sub-basement in the foundation." It would have been easy to slap some plaster and a lick of paint over the crack, but until the foundation was put right, it would have kept coming back, wouldn't it? Till the heart of the problem was dealt with down in the foundations. Now, you get the point. If the church isn't firmly founded in Jesus, we can tinker around with programs and techniques, we can wheel out gifted speakers, we can have impressive music or audio visual or whatever, but the real problem isn't addressed. It's Jesus who's the foundation of the church, and Paul says, don't build on the wrong foundation. And then secondly, he says, don't build with the wrong materials. In verse 12, he tells us about two kinds of materials. Firstly, there's gold, silver, and costly stones. They're precious, and they're beautiful, and they're permanent. And then secondly, there's wood and hay and straw. And they're cheap, and they're shoddy, and they won't last. I wonder if you remember, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, trigger-happy TV, television? Remember that? And I liked the sketch where you had this van that drew up and it said Cowboy Builders on the side of the van. And these two blokes got out and they had cowboy hats and jackets with tassels and boots with spurs. And they went into this house and they just trashed it. And they threw all bits of wood and stuff out the window and left the place in a mess. But you see, you don't always recognize the cowboy builder the day he does the damage, do you? Sometimes it's only later on. Sometimes it's only when the winter comes and there's heavy rain that you realize that the roof's leaking and the guy hasn't done the job. Well, Paul's talking here about Christian leaders building the church. And he says some people are building people up in their faith, making them more Christ-like. It has value for eternity. But some of them are cowboy builders, and they're just in it for their own reputation. They're just in it to look good. They want to get people's admiration. They want a personal following. They're cowboy builders. And you can't always tell in the here and now, not unless you look very carefully. So Paul writes in verses 12 and 13, "If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. The true value will be seen when Jesus returns." Fire in the Old Testament is used as a picture of God's judgment. So gold, silver, and costly stones, well, they're fire resistant. You can't burn these things. But wood, hay, and straw, they just go up in smoke. Nothing to show for it. And the builder, Paul says, is sort of pulled from the flames and the rubble in the nick of time. It's a bit like a building in an earthquake zone. Only the buildings built with the proper specifications will survive. Some of the people in China are complaining. They're angry with the government. They say the buildings haven't been built properly. And they didn't know that until this week. They didn't know that till the earthquake came. So how are we building at City? What are we building with? If I stand up here and preach, and I just want you to be impressed and to think I'm clever and come and congratulate me at the end for speaking well, that's wood and hay and straw. If the musicians here are playing not to support the congregational singing, but to give a performance and sort of show off their own skill so that you feel like applauding, that's wood and hay and straw. If the home group leaders are giving pastoral advice to get a sort of personal following in a bunch of people who depend on them, which is very flattering, that's just wood and hay and straw. They all look good and impressive, but it'll burn up at the end. There are real warnings here for churches that look successful. Are we proud of our doctrines and our doctrinal correctness and our intellectual abilities? Can we put on really impressive programs? Do we have management techniques? Do we focus on psychological insights into human nature? It's all going to burn up. Only Christ-like building on the foundation that is Jesus Christ is going to last. It's not glamorous. It's not showy. It's not impressive. It's Christ-like. And for building the church well, for building with gold and silver and costly stones, Paul says there's a reward. Verse 14. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Now, I think some Christians are allergic to the idea of rewards, because it sounds a bit like salvation through works. But we just need to look carefully at what Paul says here. Let me read verse 14 again. If what he has built, this Christian leader, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. The reward is for how he builds as a Christian after he's been saved. And then verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So salvation doesn't depend on our works. Even if all our works as a Christian are burnt up, we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. That's the gospel. What are these rewards then for building the church on the foundation of Christ? Well, we're not told specifically here, but I think Paul says something about it other places. I think it's the joy of seeing the church brought to perfection on the day Christ returns. So Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, says this: "What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." The reward Paul anticipates for building the church is the church. I think that's true for all of us who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of people seeing people saved, the joy of people growing into a relationship with God, bringing glory to God. The reward Paul anticipates, and we should anticipate, for building the church is the church. So, God's field, it's God who grows the church. God's building, it's Christ who is the foundation of the church. And then lastly and briefly, the church is God's temple. Continuing the picture of building, Paul says the church isn't just any old building. Verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" In the Old Testament, God was present in the bricks and mortar temple in Jerusalem. But since Pentecost, God is present, God makes his dwelling in Christians, in the church. "You yourselves" is plural, obviously. It's Christians, it's the Christian community who are the home of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who inhabits the church. It's the Holy Spirit who inhabits the church. And I think the Corinthians had too small an idea of church. I think they were individualistic. I don't think they had a high view of the community of the church. They didn't have church buildings. They met in houses. Maybe it was small. Maybe it was cramped. Probably it was humble. Maybe they looked down the street and they saw the huge, impressive, magnificent pagan temples that were there in Corinth. Maybe they were ashamed of the church. Maybe they were embarrassed. What about you? Are you ashamed or embarrassed about the church? When people say, "What did you do at the weekend?" Do you hesitate to say, "I went to church"? They maybe went to a movie in a big screen with special effects. They maybe went to a sports event with a huge crowd. And we sang hymns and looked at the Bible. Are you embarrassed? We should have a proper awe and reverence as we meet together as God's people. We should expect to see God at work in his church. The Holy Spirit is here. If you want to encounter God, where should you go? Some people say, well, go and lock yourself in a cell in a monastery for 3 months. Some people say, go up to a mountaintop. Some people say, engage in personal transcendental meditation. But no, if your desire is to meet with God, then come and meet with God's people. Come to church. This is the temple. Not Edgbaston High School. You are the temple. Don't take it lightly. And so sacred, so holy is the church that Paul writes in verse 17, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." It's one thing to build the church in a shoddy, second-rate way and lose your reward. It's quite another to be actually tearing down the church. Surely this is about false teachers, people who cause divisions in churches, people who divert us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they go on doing that, they demonstrate at the end of the day they're not actually Christians at all. It's a fearful warning for the Corinthians. They go on with their man-centered boasting and causing jealousy and factions and divisions, it raises doubts about whether they are Christians at all. And I guess it's a solemn warning for us too. Not everyone in every church is saved. singing hymns, listening to sermons, saying prayers, doesn't necessarily prove we're saved. And people who start pulling down the church, or preaching, or teaching, or talking about things that turn people away from the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually will prove they're not Christians at all. If you attack God's church, you attack God. So what a high view of the church we should have. It's not Paul's church or Apollos' church in Corinth. It wasn't Michael Reed's church in Brentwood, Essex. It certainly isn't my church or John's church or Neil's church in Birmingham. The church is God's church. It's God who grows the church. It's Christ who's the foundation of the church, and it's the Holy Spirit who inhabits the church. So let's make sure we are depending on God, that we are humbly asking God to help us to be building together for his glory. And let's have a right view of what it means to be the church. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us a proper humility and a proper joy at the same time. A proper joy that we are those who are privileged to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And a proper humility to recognize that without you we can do nothing. We remember the Lord Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." Forgive us when we have inflated ideas about ourselves. Forgive us when we're self-important. Forgive us when we're trying to draw attention to ourselves. Father, forgive us particularly if we're church leaders and we try to do these things. But Father, for all of us, please may we be pointing away from ourselves and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to have a right view in particular of church leaders, to remember that church leaders are just servants. Help us to be prayerful and depending on you, to recognize that the church is your church and not any man's church. And Father, we long to have great joy when the Lord Jesus returns, to discover we've been building with gold and silver and precious stones, to hear your "well done," and to glory in the church perfected in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.